We will begin in the New Testament and then we'll move back into the Old Testament, for it is utterly impossible for us to understand what the Apostle means by what he says in Hebrews chapter 4 unless we go back into the Old Testament and consider the events to which reference is made here. By the way, those of you who concentrate in your reading in the New Testament are making a very serious mistake, because there's much of the New Testament that you cannot understand if you do not read the Old. So you need to read the whole Word of God. The language of the New is coined in the Old, and what was latent in the Old is patent in the New, and as someone has said, what was enfolded in the Old is unfolded in the New. You have to have both if you're going to understand the Word of the living God. So we'll begin in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 4 with verse 1. Lay, I trust, a foundation for what is to follow, and then we'll move back in the Old Testament and examine some of these things that are recorded, remembering that they were written for our learning and for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us bow as we look to the Lord for just a moment of prayer. Our Father, again we come to thee and ask thee by thy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Be thou our teacher, that we may be taught aright. Open the eyes of our understanding that we may know what thou hast for us, something of the unsearchable riches of thy grace in Christ. And then, Father, increase our faith that we may not simply window shop, but rather that we may enter in and possess that which is ours in the Lord Jesus. Grant, Father, that no one of us shall leave this place tonight without having in faith laid hold upon that which thou hast for us in the Lord Jesus. Our expectation is from thee. Fulfill thy will and purpose for this hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a word of admonition, indeed a very solemn warning given to us in the opening verse of this chapter, when the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, what is this rest of which the writer speaks and which we are to be concerned about lest we miss it? It's his rest, but what is meant by his rest? It's the rest of faith, which is the portion of the people of God here and now. It refers, of course, back to the experience of the children of Israel when they were given in promise the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, which was to be for them a place of rest. Now, this land of Canaan, promised to the people of God, a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of rest, is not, as some would have us believe, a type of heaven. I know we sing that old hymn, and I don't want you to stop singing it, that speaks of Canaan's fair and happy land where our possessions lie.
In that hymn, it's used with reference to heaven. But I'd like to suggest to you that the symbolism does not do justice to what the Scriptures teach. The Canaan of the Old Testament is not a type of heavenly rest, but is rather God's picture of the earthly rest, which may now be enjoyed by the people of God. Proof of that, of course, is found in the fact that there will be no enemies to fight in heaven. We can sing with our colored brethren, "We ain't gonna study war no more." You see, we're going to lay down our armor when we cross over our Jordan. And when we enter into heaven, there'll be no more conflict. We'll study war no more. There'll be no walled cities there to be overthrown. No mountains occupied by the sons of Anak. No giants to be slain. All the warfare will be ended there. Now, the Canaan of the Old Testament had walled cities and mountains occupied by giants, and there were enemies to be driven out or slain. It's a perfect picture, because it's God's picture, of the experience and circumstances which confront every believer in Jesus Christ in some measure. Now, this rest of faith, which is for the people of God here and now, is not a rest from conflict. It is a rest in conflict. That distinction is tremendously important for us to understand if we are in any measure going to apprehend, lay hold upon this rest of faith which remaineth for the people of God. It is not rest from conflict, it is rest in conflict. It is perfect peace, though everything else may be at war. It is a peace that prevails in the hearts and lives of the people of God, though their circumstances may be troubled, though they may be constantly engaged in conflict. And such is our experience if we have put on the whole armor of God and have purposed to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. May I say it again before we move on? It is not a rest from conflict. It is a rest in conflict. It is that perfect peace which God promises to His people. Remember, Isaiah speaks of that peace when he says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." It's the rest of faith, for it is the portion of them that trust in God. Paul mentions it in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 when he says, "Be careful or anxious for nothing," literally, "be not filled with care or anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The Lord Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you." Not as the world giveth. It's not the kind of peace in which the world is interested and of which the world can be aware. It's a peace that passeth understanding, that is utterly unaffected by circumstances, that is maintained by the grace and power of the living God, no matter how severe the conflict may be. It involves assurance of absolute victory over circumstances and over all our foes. It involves victory over temptation. It involves entering into the glorious liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. It involves, beloved, laying hold upon that which God has made available unto us in Jesus Christ, whereby we enter into a life that is truly triumphant, in which we are more than conquerors. Now, last night we finished on that note. When the Apostle Paul, in answer to his own question, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" declared that he should be delivered, and he thanked God for that deliverance which was his through Jesus Christ.
And we said to you last evening, upon the authority of the word of the living God, that there is for every one of us the possibility of an absolute, consistent, moment-by-moment victory over every temptation, over every test, and over every circumstance. It's the ultimate in rest which God has promised to his people, and we are to fear lest the promise being left us of entering into that rest, we should come short of it. Now, in chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which we will not read, there is set before us the example of unbelief, of the unbelief which characterized the children of Israel, which prevented their entering into the land. If you will carefully read the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you will discover there that God sets again before us the children of Israel as an example, not of how we ought to do, but of how we ought not to do, as an example of unbelief, and warns us lest we follow their example and come into their same condemnation. We're warned here, lest following their example of unbelief, we fail to enter into rest. Now, in order that we may understand the full implication of this word given us here in Hebrew, let us turn back, first of all, to the 3rd chapter of the book of Exodus. Now, if you do not have your Bibles, I believe most of you do, but if you do not, just jot down the reference and then check up on it later. Exodus chapter 3. We'll begin with verse 1 in our reading. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked. And behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, notice something, beloved, carefully, because it is of great significance for our hearts. God made plain to Moses his purpose for the children of Israel. He said, I've seen their affliction, I've heard their cry, I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the land of Egypt and to bring them unto a good land and a large, a land flowing with milk and honey. What was God's purpose? To deliver them from Egypt? That's part of God's purpose, but only part. God's purpose was to bring them out of the land of Egypt and to bring them into the land of Canaan, the place of rest. These are not two separate purposes. They are the one purpose of God for the children of Israel. He brought them out that he might bring them in. Now, will you listen carefully? The purpose of God in redemption is not simply to deliver us from condemnation, to save our souls from hell. God's purpose in redemption is to deliver us from sin's condemnation and sin's corruption, and to bring us into the place where our lives, by his grace and power, manifest his presence, show forth his praise. As we've seen in our study in Ephesians, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. When? In heaven, yes, but now as well. That here and now we might, in living holy lives, by our good works, by victory over sin, that we might show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He breaks the power of reigning sin and sets the captive free. He not only cleanses us in that he provides judicially deliverance from sin's condemnation, but the Son of God purposes to deliver us from sin itself. I've emphasized this before. I do not believe it can be overemphasized. It is a note that is seldom sounded in our day. It is something from which we draw back because we believe the standard is too high. I would like to suggest to you, beloved, that it is not my standard, it is God. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We've been chosen of God in Christ that we might be holy. Christ redeemed us that he might cleanse us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. God's purpose in redemption is to deliver us not only from sin's consequences, but from sin itself. He brought them out that he might take them in. He saves us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that being saved we might become his holy, peculiar possession. That we might be a people separated unto the good works unto which we were before ordained of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not saved by our works, but beloved, if there is not within us a response to the will of God and a corresponding manifestation of works that are pleasing in his sight, we have no right to say that we're saved. Most of us can quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, but very few ever take the trouble to memorize 10, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I suggest that we cease dividing that which God has put together. The salvation of God which is offered to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is a salvation from sin unto a life of holiness and obedience unto God. Until this is in our hearts and minds and our thinking, beloved, we've missed God's purpose in redemption. God's purpose for Israel was to bring them out that he might take them in, and until they were in the land, the purpose of God was not fulfilled. Will you please keep that in mind? He brought them out that he might bring them in. He saves us that he might sanctify us and set us apart for the holy purposes he had in mind when he redeemed us. Now, one other thing about this passage before we move on. God knew that the land was occupied. He told Moses that he purposed to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. But God says, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. When God said to them, I'm going to bring you out that I might take you in, he was fully aware of the fact that there were walled cities in the land, that the land was occupied, that there were mountains wherein dwelt the sons of Anak, the giants, in the land of Canaan. That too is important for us to remember. When God promises us deliverance from temptation and victory over all our foes, he is quite well aware of all the weaknesses and frailties in my personality and in yours. He is fully aware of the circumstances in which we will live and serve. He is aware of the problems that we face and the obstacles that are to be overcome, but he promises to make us more than conquerors. God promised, he purposed to bring them out of the land of Egypt that he might take them into the land of Canaan, and God knew that the land was already occupied. Will you keep that in mind? Now will you turn for just a moment to Exodus chapter 33. Chapter 33. We just want to get a promise from the Lord. This is the occasion on which Moses was before the Lord, and the Lord spake with Moses face to face as a man with his friend. And Moses made an appeal. Verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. God says, my presence shall go with thee, and he was speaking to Moses as the representative head of the race of the nation Israel. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. The rest that God had promised for his people, he now declares that he will provide it. Now will you turn with me, please, to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, we'll begin in just a moment with verse 25 in our reading, so you can turn to that portion. A great many things, of course, have transpired since God first appeared unto Moses in the bush that was burned but not consumed there on the backside of the desert. God had fulfilled his word to them. Plagues had been visited upon the land of Egypt. Pharaoh's heart had been filled with fear, and he had been moved to respond to the plea of Moses. And he had let the children of Israel go. Under the guidance of God and the leadership of Moses, they had moved out from the land of Egypt. They had been delivered from the angel of death through the blood of the Passover lamb. The heavy hand of Pharaoh had been lifted from them. Their chains had been removed in effect, and they moved out from the land of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They had moved across the wilderness way. God himself had been their strength and shield. When there was a Red Sea to cross, he'd rolled back the waters and they had moved over dry shod. When enemies sought to overtake them and to bring them back into captivity, God slew their enemies. They saw their bodies strewn upon the shores of the Red Sea. Truly, he triumphed for them over their foes. When they were thirsty and the waters at Meribah were bitter, God made them sweet. When they were hungry, he sent them manna from heaven. When they were thirsty again, he sent them water from the rock. When confronted with the armies of Amalek, God gave them, in answer to believing, prevailing prayer, victory over their foes. He led them by night with a pillar of fire, and by day with a cloudy pillar. His presence was constantly with them, going before them and overshadowing them when they halted in their journey. God had proven himself in countless ways to this people, and now, under his guidance, they were at the very threshold of the promised land. God had said, I will bring them out, I will take them in. And now they were at the borders, the threshold of the land of promise, the place of rest, a land flowing with milk and honey, filled with all the benefits that God had laid up in store for his people. Now they are sending spies into the land. The spies, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, went into the land, and they've come back now with some of the fruit of the land, a cluster of grapes carried on the shoulders of two men, and they're giving their report. Verse 25, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, these are the spies, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan, and all the people began to murmur. Now, it doesn't say that here, but they did. That's what they always did, remember? After God had miraculously delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh and had brought them out of Egypt, when they came to the borders of the Red Sea, there was the desert on one side, there were the mountains on the other side, the army of Pharaoh was behind them, the Red Sea was before them, and what did they do? They murmured and complained. And Moses sought the face of God, and God said, speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. And God took them across the Red Sea. When they came to the waters of Marah, they were thirsty, and they tasted and found the waters were bitter. What did they do? They murmured and complained. As they went along their wilderness way, and they were thirsty again, and there was no water, what did they do? They murmured and complained. They were a murmuring, complaining people. They said what you and I have said so many times when some difficulty comes across our pathway, why does this have to happen to us? They murmured and complained. Now they had successfully traversed the wilderness. God had brought them through. They were at the very borders of the land. Their mouths were watering when they saw the cluster of grapes from the valley of Eshcol. After all, they'd been eating manna alone. They hadn't tasted grapes. They'd had no honey. They'd had no milk. And their mouths were beginning to water. And as they anticipated the fruits of the land, they heard this final portion of the spies' report. The people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the sons of Anak there, and while the land's occupied. That should not have been news to them. God told them long before, prior to his having delivered them from the land of Egypt, that it was occupied. God knew the enemies were there. He promised them the place that these nations occupy. It came as no surprise to God. It should not have come as a surprise to the children of Israel. But as soon as they heard this portion of the report, they began to murmur and to complain. You can almost hear the hum of voices with a rising crescendo as they began to murmur and complain and cry out concerning their plight. How do we know they did that? The next verse explains it. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses. You can almost hear this servant of God crying quiet. You can sense the hush that fell over the hearts of the people as this noble servant and warrior demanded a hearing. And what was his attitude? He was one of the 12 spies. He saw the walled cities and he saw the giants. What was his attitude? Notice. Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Let us go up at once and possess it. Our beloved, there are many of the people of God here tonight who've been longing for a truly triumphant experience of grace, who've been longing to taste that rest of faith which knows no defeat, which in the midst of conflict is confident of the outcome and trusts in the power of God. We've been longing for it. Our mouths have been watering, so to speak, to taste of the fruits of the land of Canaan, of the place of rest. But we've been thinking of our circumstances, of the people with whom we have to associate, of the environment in which we have to work, of all the weaknesses, of all the flaws that we find in our own temperament. We've been contemplating the natural inclinations and corruptions of the flesh, and we're mindful of the lusts and desires that are in our own hearts, and we say, oh, it'd be wonderful to live a life of victory, but all of these things are there. That was the attitude of the children of Israel. The attitude of Caleb was, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Notice over in chapter 14, verse 8, what he says. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But what was their reaction? They wanted to stone him. They said the preacher preached the other night and preached that it's possible to know a life of moment-by-moment victory, a life of untroubled peace and rest, a life that is filled with the abundance of joy that Jesus promised to them that would abide in him.
Why, the preacher preached that you could actually know constant, consistent, complete victory over sin. I don't want to listen to that preacher anymore. He's raised the standards entirely too high, and I can't attain unto that. I don't want to hear. Of course, no one in this congregation is going to say that, but that's what they said, in effect. They said, oh, that's wonderful, but it's too good to be true. It isn't for us because. Get rid of Caleb and get rid of Joshua. They want to take us in, but we can't go in. We can't possess. Why? They're giants, and we are as grasshoppers in our own eyes, and so are we in theirs. And so, in unbelief, they turn back. Now notice in chapter 14, verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. I want to ask you, beloved, let's be honest for just a moment. Are you a child of God? Do you say from your soul tonight, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day? I know I've been born again. I know the Son of God has cleansed my heart of sin. He's imparted to me by his Spirit life eternal. I belong to the living God. I know I'm a child of God. Has God delivered you from your Egypt? Has he brought you out from the place of condemnation? Can it be said of you tonight that there is therefore now for you no condemnation? Can you say that? Thank God many of us, indeed most of us, can say, I know I belong to the living God. He saved me by his grace. Now as you look back on your experience of the Lord, can you recall any incident in your life where he met you in some deep, dire need? Do you remember how when you called upon the name of the Lord and the Lord met you in that thing? Can it be said of you as the psalmist says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard and delivered him out of all of his troubles? Can you recall a time in your experience, or perhaps time and again in your experience, when there was a need in your life and you in desperation called upon the name of God and he marvelously heard and answered and met your need? Can you remember when you were tempted and in the time of temptation you turned to Jesus Christ and breathed that holy name in prayer and the glory of God filled your soul and the victory of Jesus Christ became a reality in your experience? Can you recall any such experiences? Most of us can. The children of Israel could have. They knew, they had seen God's miracles in Egypt and in the wilderness. Now here before them was that which God had promised to them. It was within their very grasp. Could the God who had delivered them from Egypt and who had brought them safely along the wilderness way, could he take them into the land? They didn't think so. Why? Oh, beloved, they did what we too often and ought not ever to do. They looked at circumstance. They said, in effect, God has promised us the land, but they're walled cities. They're the sons of Anak. What a whole land occupy. Look at them and look at us. Well, we don't measure up. We can't take it. May I say to you very simply, if we look at circumstances and stop with them, we'll never know God's rest. We'll never know God's victory. If we examine ourselves and take stock of our resources as they are within ourselves, we'll never take the land. We'll never enter in. Because when we look within, we're constrained to cry, O wretched man that I am, in me and my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. I'm so utterly weak, so utterly helpless, so false and full of sin. There's no hope for me if I look within and expect any help from there. And if I look at all the circumstances which surround my life, mine may be entirely different from yours in outward appearance, but they are essentially the same for all of us. We're living in a present evil world. World that moves counter to Christ, that is in rebellion against it. There is no fear of God before men's eyes. We're living in a world that hated, despised, and killed the Son of God, that hates and despises and would, if it could, kill every child of God tonight. The Lord Jesus told us that it would be so, and it is. He knew that in the world we would have tribulation. He was not unmindful of the temptations with which we would be confronted. He said, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." He knew that though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And yet in the face of all these circumstances, he promised us absolute, moment-by-moment victory. He promised us perfect peace in the midst of a troubled world. He promised to make us more than conquerors, though our foes are principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. He promised us rest. Now, beloved, if we look at circumstances, or we look within, we'll never enter the place of rest. That's what the children of Israel did. They said, in effect, may I repeat it, God promised us the land, but look at those who occupy it and see how weak and outnumbered we are. That's unbelief. It may begin with God, but it bogs down in circumstances or introspection. But what was Caleb's attitude? I love Caleb. He's one of my favorite Bible characters. And by the way, he's one of God's favorite Bible characters. This is what God says about Caleb in verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. Caleb was one of God's favorites because Caleb wholly followed the Lord. Did Caleb look at circumstances? Of course he did. He saw Jericho, a wall sitting. He saw the mountain occupied by the sons of Anak. He knew how many and how mighty were the foes in the land. But what did Caleb say? Let us go up at once and possess it. We are well able to overcome it. Caleb saw the circumstances, but, beloved, he looked beyond the circumstances and beheld God and said, if God be with us, if the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into the land. God will do it. You remember the psalmist says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence shall my help come? He sees the majestic hills rising on the horizon. He sees in them the very fingerprints of God. For the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. And the psalmist, looking at all the majesty wrought by the hand of the living God, when he says, from whence shall my help come? Why, he says, my help cometh from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He looked upon all that God's hand had made and saw in the majesty of creation, the might and power of God. And he said, the God who made all of this is my God. My help comes from him. May I ask you tonight, is your God the God of creation? Is he the God who created the worlds by the word of his power and made all things which are out of that which was not? Is he the God who said, let there be light, and there was light? Is he the God who gathered the waters into the seas and raised above them the dry land? Is he the God who holds the universe in the hollow of his hand? Is that your God? Or is he a God who cannot be of help to you in the time of trouble? David says, my help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Caleb saw the living God rising above and beyond and over all of his circumstances, and he said, if the Lord delight in us, He will give us the land. Let's go in.
Would you turn with me for just a moment over into Joshua chapter 14. A great many things again have transpired since that incident to which we have just been referring. The children of Israel had turned back at the land of Kadesh Barnea. For 38 years they had wandered in the wilderness way until all that generation of warriors who had come out of the land of Egypt had died. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They had prayed, "Would God we had died in the wilderness," and they did. That was one prayer that God answered for them. They asked to be allowed to die in the wilderness, and die in the wilderness they did. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. When that generation had died off, preparation had been made under the guidance of the living God. Moses had been laid to rest. Joshua had been raised up to take his place. The promise of God had been given to him that as he was with Moses, he would be with Joshua. And under the leadership of Joshua, they moved into the land. As they obeyed implicitly the word of the Lord, marching around the walls of Jericho once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, the walls had fallen, the city became their prey. They had moved into the land and had known victory, and now they were beginning to possess the land. 45 years had passed since Kadesh Barnea. Now they were meeting out the land to the tribes as they began to possess their possessions. Chapter 14, verse 5. As the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, "Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. With the heart man believeth, Caleb believed. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." Was Caleb bragging? Not at all. He was simply saying what God himself had said concerning him. "I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses sware on that day, saying, "Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness." I must refer to that in passing. Caleb did not say, "while we wandered in the wilderness." He said, "while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness." Caleb didn't wander, and he didn't wonder. He knew what lay before him. He knew that he was going into the land. I'm quite confident if at any time during those 45 years you had asked Caleb where he lived, he would have said, "I live down in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. But I'm out here on an assignment for the Lord. I haven't been able to go in and settle down yet, but that's where I live. You ask me tonight where I live. I live in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I'm up here as a missionary to the heathen in Norfolk. But, but I live down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida." Caleb had already selected his home site. He had staked his claim down in the land of Hebron in Canaan. How do we know? Well, God promised him, "Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden," verse 9, "shall be thine inheritance." Now notice as we move along. "As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me." He didn't believe in any retirement plan. He was 85 years of age. "As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." 45 years before, Caleb had said, "Let us go up at once and possess it." He had staked his claim down in Hebron. He'd walked over the land where he wanted to build his house. He'd picked out the site. He wanted to go in. He said, let us go up at once and possess it. But it wasn't time for Caleb because he had a responsibility with regard to the children of Israel. And he had to wait until the effects of their unbelief had finished. And then he went into the land. And as they were dividing out the land, what did he say? Give me this mountain whereof the Lord spoke in that day. A mountain, Caleb? Yes, it's a mountain. It's occupied by Anakims, the sons of Anak, the giants before which the children of Israel had trembled years before. Walled or fenced cities were there, but Caleb was as undaunted then as he was before. He says, give me this mountain. It's mine. God promised it to me, and I want it. And he took it. It says, Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, unto this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. He asked for the mountain. He got it. Why? Because he believed God for it. On this day, as on the day 45 years before, when he had stood in the presence of the children of Israel and said, let us go up at once and possess it, he believed that God would give it to him. And he got it. He was undaunted by circumstance. He had seen God. Oh, beloved, may the Spirit of God make the lesson clear to us tonight. God has promised each one of us rest. Not rest from labor, but rest in labor. Not rest from conflict, but rest in conflict. Not deliverance from temptation, but victory over it. He did not deliver Daniel from the lion's den, he delivered him in it. He did not deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, he delivered them in the fiery furnace. The Lord Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. May I ask you, beloved, do you believe that God can bring you into the place where you may know moment by moment triumph, moment by moment victory, moment by moment peace? He has brought us out from under sin's condemnation, that he might deliver us from sin's corruption, that he might purify us, that he might make us a holy people, that he might in and through us manifest his mighty power. And he has said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He promises to make us more than conquerors. Beloved, most of us are wandering around in the wilderness when God wants us to live in Canaan. We're up and down. We're happy today and sad tomorrow. We're on the mountaintop in the morning, and by mid-afternoon, we're way down in the valley. There's nothing consistent and nothing enjoyable about our experience, because we're always looking in and we're always looking around when we ought to be looking up. Oh, beloved, if we get involved with ourselves and with our circumstances, we'll wander in the wilderness till we die. But if we look away from ourselves and above and beyond our circumstances and behold God who orders our circumstances and who lives within us, we can be now more than conquerors. We can now enter into a life of victory and peace and rest. May I ask you something before we close? Don't answer me. Just answer the question in your heart. How many of you tonight can say, my heart is free from fear? How many can say, my heart is free from anxiety, free from worry? How many of you can say, I found that God is sufficient to overcome in me and for me every foe? Oh, they're giants. They're walled cities. But have you seen them fall before the mighty power of God? If not, why not? His grace is sufficient, His strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, this one word and we'll close. Tonight, if you're a child of God, and you are, if you've received the Lord Jesus into your heart by faith, if you've been born again of His Spirit and washed in His blood, you're a child of God. You may be wandering around in the wilderness. The children of Israel did. But God still went before them. Their clothing did not wear out. Their shoes did not wear out. And the manna from heaven did not fail. The cloudy pillar continued to go before them by day, and the fiery pillar by night. He gave them victory over Sihon and Og. God was still with them. But they were in the wilderness. Now tonight, if you're a child of God, if you've received the Lord Jesus into your heart by faith, you will leave this place still wandering in the wilderness, unsettled, unsure, knowing no real peace and rest. Or you'll rise in faith with Caleb of old and say, by the grace of God, tonight I'm going to take the victory that's in Christ. And you'll stake your claim. Though there be mountains occupied by the sons of Anak, though there be many problems, many weaknesses, many circumstances of which you are well aware, though there may be for you numberless foes to face, you can say tonight, by the grace of God, I'm going to enter into rest. I'm going to take my stand on the promises of God and trust God to take me through. You'll either wander in the wilderness or you'll enter the place of rest. Unbelief will leave you in the wilderness. Faith will take you into the land of Canaan. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The gospel was preached to them, but it didn't profit them. It was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Let us fear, lest we fall after their same example of unbelief. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for its beauty, for its simplicity, for its truth. And our Father, help us to realize tonight, as Thy Spirit speaks to our hearts, that these things were written for our learning, as a warning to us, as a word of admonition to us, lest we fall after their same example of unbelief. Oh, our God, tonight we pray that Thou wilt help our unbelief, that no one of us may leave this place still wandering in the wilderness, but may claim that victory which Thou dost offer us in Christ. The victory wherein we're more than conquerors. Wherein there is for us a peace which passeth understanding. Where there's freedom from fear, where Thy perfect love casts out our fear. Lord, Thou hast brought us out. May we trust Thee to take us in. Remembering how Thou hast wrought on our behalf. Remembering the redemption that was accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus, who died to make us His very own.
remembering the way in which thou hast provided for our every need, the way in which thou hast sustained us and delivered us. Lord, in the light of past blessings, may these hearts of ours be encouraged to believe thee for future victory. Yea, our God, for present victory, moment by moment, in the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to see that to claim this is not presumptuous, but rather to fail in claiming this, we are presumptuous, we are unbelieving. Lord, increase our faith. May we enter in. May thine be the glory.